Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and again, if you want to follow along, I'm reading from the New American Standard. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its simplicity on the one hand, but also its profundity and truly its depth. We thank you for its truth, and we also acknowledge, Lord, truly our dependence upon you to understand it and to live according to it. And we want to pray, Lord, this morning that you would bring the Word of God to bear on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the preacher and that you would be with his mouth. Lord, I confess truly that I have nothing to say but, Lord, what you give to me to say. And I pray earnestly, Lord, that your Word would be proclaimed with true in truth and with clarity and in simplicity. And pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts, Lord, according to our need. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Religion without regeneration is worthless. Or let me be even stronger. Religion without regeneration is evil. Religion without regeneration is an abomination. And I think more than anything else, that is what these two narratives teach us here this morning. And I want to begin by just observing what regeneration is. When I say religion without regeneration, I mean religion without the new birth. The Bible says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born of God. You must be born from above." In other words, you must have spiritual life granted to you by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, called regeneration. That's a biblical word, not found here, but found other places. Regeneration, re meaning again, generation meaning born. It is regeneration. You must be made alive by God, by the power of God, by the power of His Spirit, and by His grace. And without that, religion is worthless. It is evil. It is an abomination. There is no activity There are no ceremonies. There are no rituals. There are no good works that you can do that can make up for the lack of regeneration. You must be born again. And there is no good thing that we can do to please God apart from that. There are many passages that speak to this, but Romans 8:8 perhaps succinctly says it best. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. I want you to think for a moment about the Jews in this passage. These Jews that accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. They were very religious. They were very religious. Probably far more religious than you and I. They were Pharisees. They were guardians of the law. Many of them had the law memorized. Some of them, we understand, actually had the whole Old Testament memorized. I want you to consider for a moment that these Pharisees were not pagans. They weren't worshiping false gods. They weren't worshiping Baal. They weren't worshiping idols. They were worshiping the right God. They had the right God. They had the true and the living God. They believed in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in the God of David. Not only did they believe in the God, the right God, the true and the living God, they also believed in the Scriptures. They had the right Bible. They had the right Scriptures. They believed the Old Testament was the inspired Word of God, that every word of it was inspired and that they were to obey it. They believed in the right book. They had the right Bible, the right precepts. They knew it well. They were not syncretistic. Now, when I say syncretism, I'm referring to what the Jews did so often before Babylon, before they were taken to captivity. They were constantly guilty of syncretism, which was taking worship of Jehovah and mixing it with the worship of idols and kind of coming up with their own blend. They weren't guilty of that either. In fact, they were cleansed of that at the time of Babylon. They never again, as a nation, were guilty of idol worship. They never again were guilty of worshiping Baal. They were guardians of the law. These were people who took very seriously the commands of God. But listen, they were lost. They were unregenerate. And their religion was an abomination. May I suggest to you that there is a parallel in the church today? Listen, there are many professing Christians who are doing good things, who have the right God, who have the right Bible, who take religion seriously, who are not regenerate. They do not have spiritual life. And without that, every single thing that is done is an abomination. Without regeneration, there is no way to please God. I want you to consider for a moment the context of these two. There are two narratives here, two things that are kind of, the theme is the same, but they're two stories or two accounts that are put together. And in both cases, in these two accounts, Jesus is accused by the Jews, and specifically the Pharisees, of violating the Sabbath. In the first case, we have Jesus with his disciples in a field. They're not breaking the Sabbath, but they are breaking the traditions of the Pharisees. They're actually picking grain and just eating it. Kind of like if you went into an orchard and you said, you know, I'm kind of hungry, I think I'll pick out an apple and eat it. Okay. Now, that was against the traditions of the elders to do. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath. Okay. But there's nothing in the Bible about that. But But that's what they were accused of. They were accused of violating the Sabbath because they were eating grain, picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath. The second narrative, or the second account, beginning in verse 9, he's in a synagogue, and this, by the way, we are told by Luke, is a different day. By Matthew, you wouldn't be able to tell that, but by Luke, we know it was another Sabbath, probably the next Sabbath. He's in the synagogue, and there's a man there who has a withered hand. In other words, he was crippled in his hand. Very important if you're a laborer of any kind to have a hand that works, right? So there he is with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are there waiting, the Jews are there waiting to see whether or not he will heal him, because they're asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they ask him this because they wanted to accuse him. And so Jesus heals the man in front of them on the Sabbath. And in both cases, they are accused, Jesus and his disciples, of breaking the Sabbath in what they were doing. Now, I want to observe that the Sabbath was, as you know, the seventh day. It was a day of rest. It was very important, as we'll see in a minute, to the Old Testament law. But it was a day of rest. And I want to observe that this day was meant to be a picture, as we find in Hebrews, it was meant to be a picture of the rest that the Messiah would bring to his people. The rest that Christ would bring. The rest, if you will, of regeneration. The rest of salvation. That's what it was picturing. We know that clearly from the book of Hebrews. They should have known it from the Old Testament. Now, it is interesting to note that Jesus has just spoken in chapter 11 of this very rest, because he has just invited them. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That rest that Jesus was inviting the Jews to, the rest of salvation, the rest of regeneration, the rest of our works, is what the Sabbath pictured. It was what the Sabbath was meant to point to. And yet the Jews had completely missed the point of the Sabbath. And that becomes evident here in this passage, as they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, when in reality his understanding of the Sabbath was the true one. I want to, by way of introduction, I just want to observe briefly what the Old Testament taught about the Sabbath. Now, let me observe that the Sabbath was a very important part of the law, a very important part, very central to the Old Testament. And the Jews were right to emphasize it, because God emphasized it. It is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, when God created the heavens and the earth. It says in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that he sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart. That's all it says. There's no command there to people to keep it. It's just that he says he sanctified it and hallowed it. Okay, the seventh day, because on it God rested. And it was meant to be a blessing to men. In other words, it was meant to be a day set aside out of the week that you rested from your labors. And it was a blessing. I mean, it is a blessing. It is a blessing to have a day out of your week when you're not laboring, when you're not working. And this is what it was meant to be. It was meant to be a blessing to us, a day that we can rest. But then we find in Exodus, when God takes the people out of Egypt, that's the next time that the Sabbath is mentioned. We have no mention of the Sabbath with having regard to Noah or Abraham or the patriarchs at all. But it is mentioned in Exodus chapter 16, when God provided manna and they were told, you're not to gather it on the seventh day, because that's the Sabbath. That's God's holy Sabbath. You're supposed to gather enough on the sixth day so that you won't have to gather it on the seventh day so you can rest and not gather. That's the next time it's mentioned. And then it is mentioned soon after that in the law when God gives the Ten Commandments. And if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, I will just read this. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments given by God at Mount Sinai. And the fourth commandment is the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, I observe it is interesting to note that it is by far the most detailed commandment that is given. It's all the way from verse 8 to 11. Some of the commandments are just given as a statement. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. But he devotes a whole paragraph here to the Sabbath. And it certainly was central to what God had commanded them to do. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So not only were they not allowed to work, but their animals weren't allowed to work, their servants weren't allowed to work, strangers that were with them were not allowed to work. It was meant to be a day set aside to rest. And as we find throughout the Old Testament, a day of worship. A day focused on worshiping the Lord. There are not a lot of, in fact, there are almost no specific regulations in the Old Testament regarding what they could or could not do on the Sabbath. They were simply not allowed to work. There are a couple places where it says, in Exodus 35, for example, it says that they were not to kindle a fire in their dwelling on a Sabbath, on Saturday. Jeremiah speaks of not carrying a burden on the Sabbath. But on the whole, there's very little said about specifics. And although there is very little said in regard to specifics, we find that God, throughout the Old Testament, took very, very seriously the violation of the Sabbath. For example, in Numbers chapter 15, when the Jews are there wandering in the wilderness, they find a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, gathering sticks presumably to build a fire. And they took him to Moses. What do you do with him? And they stoned him. Now that was a clear reminder that this is a very important command. They were to hallow the Sabbath. They were not supposed to violate the Sabbath. We find also, and if we had the time, we would look at passages like Isaiah 58, again, where God castigates them for not keeping the Sabbath. Many, many places that emphasize this. So the Jews were right in emphasizing this, the importance of the Sabbath as a day of rest. But what they did over the years, and especially in what we call the intertestamental period, between the time when Malachi was finished being written and the time that Christ came, which is about 400 years, in that time there was a great deal of Jewish rabbinical teaching that added to the basic command of the Old Testament. The basic command of the Old Testament was that you shall not labor on the Sabbath. They obviously asked the question, well, what constitutes work? And they made it a rather laborious thing. The Mishnah, the tractate, the Sabbath, which is in the Mishnah, which is this rabbinic literature that is more or less commentary on the Old Testament. In the Mishnah, in the tractate called Sabbath, there are a catalog of 39 principal works. And those 39 principal works are then subdivided into many, many minor categories. And there was a great deal of discussion among the rabbis about what was work and what wasn't work, what you could do on the Sabbath and what you couldn't do, how far you could travel, how much you could lift, where you could take it. And it became, and actually, if you read any of this, it's almost entertaining. I mean, it's unbelievable how minutely they worked things out. If you were carrying a piece of fruit at a certain time, at the time that it actually became the Sabbath day, you had to drop it right then. Or you, depending on where you took it, you were carrying a burden. There were lots of things that were very, very minutely spelled out about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. You could only go a certain distance on a Sabbath day to travel. And if you did that, if you went beyond that, you were sinning and you needed to present a sin offering. Now, then they produced ways in which to get around some of those distances. So, for example, and you may have heard this is maybe a famous example, but you could only go, I think it was 1,000 yards on a Sabbath day. You could travel. That's how far from your home you could travel. But if you took a rope, if you had a series of dwellings and you took a rope and put it across the alley, you could then go to 1,000 yards from that point because now the whole development was constituted your dwelling. Or if you set the day before, if you went 1,000 yards and put some food there, you could travel that 1,000 yards and then you could eat that food, and that would constitute your home now because you're eating there, and then you could go another 1,000 yards. So these are the kinds of things that are in the Mishnah, and this is the kind of legalism that developed very precise laws about what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. But in the meantime, they obviously missed the whole point. And like the Jews did, generally, they missed the spirit of the law. They missed the point of the law. They missed what it was pointing to, which was the rest, the regeneration that indeed would come through the Messiah. Now, as we look through this section this morning in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, I want to consider the nature of religion without regeneration, because that's exactly what Jesus, I believe, was pointing out to them. That's exactly the case of the Pharisees who were accusing him. They had much religion, and we might say the right religion, but they were not regenerate. They did not have the Spirit. And as we go down through this, I think you will see the nature of religion without regeneration. And we might add, then you can take the opposite and see what regeneration does produce. So let me look at this and work down through this verse by verse. Let me begin by pointing out that the nature of religion without regeneration always, in the end, opposes Christ. Now, let me just say why that is, and then I'll look at this. But it is true because the flesh cannot please God. And this is what Christ does. This is what the Scriptures do. Christ condemns all of our works. That's why, in the end, religion without regeneration will always reject Christ. You see, it goes all the way back to Cain. Remember, Cain was rejected because why? He brought the fruits of his labor. And Christ rejects that. See, and that's why, in the end, just like Cain hated his brother, that's why religionists hate, in the end, Christ. Because he rejects their labors. He rejects their works. Chris pointed out last week in his sermon on Psalm 127, you know, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There's nothing good that a man can do. Christ, in essence, writes across all of our works, vain. Abomination. And that's why men reject Christ. But look at this in chapter 1 or chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" Now let me just observe a couple things about this. First of all, I want to observe that what the disciples were doing was rather normal, in the sense of while they were in the grain fields, they were picking wheat and eating it. This wasn't stealing. You were allowed to do this according to the law. In fact, Deuteronomy 23 sanctified it and said that if you were just walking along and traveling and you were hungry, you could take wheat and eat it. You could take grapes off of someone's vine and eat them. But you couldn't take a basket and start, or it actually says in Deuteronomy in regard to wheat, you couldn't take the scythe out there and start harvesting the field, right? But you could break grain off and eat it. Just like if you were walking along again and you were hungry and you went by the orchard and you picked up an apple, that wouldn't be stealing. What would be stealing is if you got out a basket and started picking apples, to take home. That would be stealing. But this was completely according to the law. And there was nothing at all in the law about not doing this on the Sabbath. What they were not allowed to do on the Sabbath was harvest or, winnow the grain or anything like that. But that's how the rabbinic laws interpreted these things. So in other words, you could not do this. You could not pluck a grain of wheat or a head of wheat off, because that would be considered harvesting. And that's work. So the Pharisees, or the Jews, the rabbis, had defined breaking off one head of wheat as labor, and therefore this was breaking the Sabbath, even though nowhere in the Old Testament did it say you couldn't break off one head of wheat and eat it on a Sabbath. And so everything that they were doing here, actually, Luke, I think it is, points out that they were rubbing the heads of grain. That would be winnowing. See, that was defined by the rabbis as winning. So this was work, and they were violating what the Jews had decided was work. But what they were not breaking the law. And now, I don't know, it doesn't say this, but I rather doubt that the disciples were doing something that other Jews wouldn't have done. I mean, they grew up in the culture. And I kind of doubt that they were being rebellious here by eating grain on a Sabbath. I rather suspect this is the Jews, again, being nitpicky because they really, truly wanted to accuse Jesus. And that really is the point, isn't it? I mean, in the end, yes, they were concerned about the Sabbath, but what they really were concerned about was destroying Christ. They were fundamentally opposed to Christ. Now, we could give lots of reasons why the Jews were opposed to Christ. And actually, some are given in Scripture. They were opposed to Christ, it says in John 12, because they were concerned that they would lose their place as the leaders because the people were going to follow him. I think that's part of the reason they hated him. They hated him because of jealousy, because of envy, because the crowds followed him and loved him, and because he was healing and everybody was following him. I think they hated him because he often castigated them. He often preached against them. He often preached against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I think there are lots of reasons that the Pharisees hated him. But really, the fundamental reason, the bottom line reason they opposed Jesus is because they were unregenerate. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And that was his response to Nicodemus, saying, "We know you're a prophet come from God, and man, we know that, and obviously Nicodemus is there struggling with, well, who are you? And Jesus says plainly, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. In other words, what he's saying is you can't see who I am. You can't believe in me. You can't follow me unless you are born again. And if you are not born again, you will oppose Christ. It doesn't matter how moral you are, how good you are, how religious you are. In the end, you will oppose Christ because Christ condemns you. Christ condemns all religion, no matter what it looks like, if it is not the work of God in your heart. And this is why all religion apart from regeneration will always oppose Christ. Now, the second thing that we observe here, which maybe I observe in a general way, is that religion without regeneration is capable of extreme outward piety. Now, the Pharisees were proof of this. They were looked upon as a holy group of men. And truly, these men here, these Pharisees, were very outwardly pious. They were very concerned about the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, that looks good. You say, well, here's a person who's really concerned about the law. Religion without regeneration is capable of great acts of piety, and indeed extreme piety, indeed extreme self-denial. The Bible proves this. History proves this. There are many, many people that will go to all kinds of lengths to be religious. And again, the Jews here, the Pharisees obviously were great examples. He says they, in Matthew 23, it says they tithed all their mint and their dill and all these little, they were very, very detailed and minute in their religion. They were very specific. They were very, they emphasized what they wore and how they dressed and what they did on what days and what they didn't do on other days and all of these things. They were very, very religious. And listen, this is true today. There are people that are very, very religious. That doesn't make them regenerate. There are many, many people that are caught up in ritualism. And, of course, this is what the Roman Catholic Church is so famous for. Very, very ritualistic. And many people through the ages, very, very adamant about being at communion and being baptized and following all the rules and doing everything just as they should. And they're all doing this in the name of religion and pleasing God. But the truth is that all of that without regeneration is an abomination. But it can look good. And that's my point, that there is an outward piety that looks very good to men, and that is an abomination to God. Listen, men are capable of high morality. The flesh is capable of great self-denial. Read about some of the monks in the Middle Ages. Incredible the things that they did voluntarily in the name of religion. It looks good. It impresses people. Say, look what he does. Many acts of service that people do, it looks good. And people are impressed by this. They say, oh, what a religious person. Wow. Listen, none of that equals regeneration. And people can do those things, indeed give their lives to those things, and not be born again. And may I say that the new birth is interested in extreme internal piety, purity. That's what characterizes the new birth, not outward piety. Now, I'd say that God is concerned about the outward, and we don't want to minimize that. But listen, the outward without the inward is irrelevant. Indeed, it's an abomination. And of course, the inward is regeneration. When you are born again, you are changed in the inside. You are no longer opposed to Christ, you love Christ. That's a change of heart that God must work in you. And there's no amount of labor or work that can make it happen, that can work that. But unbelief is capable of great outward piety, and it does indeed oftentimes look very impressive to people. The third thing we would observe here, again in a general way, is that religion without regeneration is a burden. It is a burden. It is a heavy burden. And again, there is, I think, an irony here that Jesus just spoke of laying down your burden and finding rest, And then they talk here about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, which was supposed to be a rest, was actually the greatest burden in Judaism. It had become the greatest burden because of these Jewish rules and regulations that were not in the Bible. They weren't in the Old Testament. But they had made it overly burdensome, and they had made it almost, I mean, you couldn't even remember the rules, let alone abide by them. And you had to figure out ways to get around them if you wanted to do anything, you know, even if it wasn't breaking the law technically. But you see, religion without regeneration is like that. It's burdensome. It's this heavy weight that you carry around. It's you have to do these things. And isn't that how the world, listen, isn't that how the world views Christianity? It's not true. To be in Christ is not a great burden. But the world views it that way. It views it as a great burden because they have to do all these things that they don't want to do. And they have all these, you know, to be religious, well, you got to go to church. Nobody likes that. I mean, you got to do all these good works of service, and you can't enjoy the things that you used to enjoy. You can't waste your time in drinking and partying and all those things, because that would be wrong. And see, that's a great burden. Religion, apart from regeneration, is a heavy, heavy weight. And that is true. It was true then with the Jewish people. It is true today. And I might add again, in contrast, where there is true regeneration, like John said in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome. They're not. When our heart is regenerate, we delight in God. We love God. We want to obey God. We want to walk with God. Do we struggle with the flesh? Yes, we do. But our heart delights in Him. And all of a sudden, we delight in the Scriptures. They're not a burden. They're not something you have to learn because, well, I'm religious and, you know, I'm a Christian and therefore I guess I have to do this. No, it's something we delight in. It's something we enjoy. It's something that is a great blessing. But religion without regeneration is always a great burden. Now let me look more specifically at some of the things Jesus says, and I will observe that religion without regeneration is oftentimes rigid in regard to outward observance. And that's exactly what the Jews had done with the Sabbath. They had become very, very rigid regarding the nature of the Sabbath. And Jesus points out the fact that there were exceptions to the law. And this was not against the law. This was not in any way denying the importance of keeping the law, but Jesus was saying that there were times and places where the law did not necessarily apply. There were places, there were exceptions to some of these laws, and he points them out in verses 3 through 5. By the way, I think it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say what I would have said. I mean, what I would have just said if I were Jesus, I would have just said, well, they're not breaking the law. There's no place in the Old Testament that says you shouldn't do this. But he uses this, I think, as a teaching to really point out, again, the hypocrisy of their religion and their lack of understanding of their own law. But he points out to, first of all, he says in verse 3, he says to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests and elders. Now, he's not technically here. This illustration, which comes from 1 Samuel 21, is not speaking technically of the Sabbath. But what he is talking about is an instance in the Old Testament that is somewhat parallel in this sense. First of all, David was a type of Christ, but also David was with his companions, just as here Jesus is with his disciples, and they were both hungry. And David, interestingly enough, in 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing Saul. He's just a young man. He's already understood by the people to be ordained to be their next king. But he's fleeing Saul, and he's hungry. And apparently, from the text, it seems like they're gone for 3 days. They didn't have food. They're hungry, and he's with his men, and he stops in where the tabernacle was, and there was the priest Ahimelech, and he says, what do you have to eat? And Ahimelech says, well, I don't have anything around. I don't have anything here to eat for you and your men, but I have these loaves of bread which were the showbread. Okay, part of the tabernacle was every Sabbath they baked bread, 12 loaves, in signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, put them on the table of showbread in the holy place, and they put them there, and only the priests could eat them. When they were replaced each week, the priests ate the old bread, you know, the week old bread. And this is, only the priests could eat this bread. It was holy. It was hallowed. That's the bread he had. And Ahimelech, the priest, gave it to David and his men to eat. Now that was not according to the law, because Leviticus 24 said that only the priests could eat of it. But he gave them to eat. Now it's interesting to note, the Bible, the Old Testament, never condemns what he did. Never condemns David for eating that bread, even though he wasn't a priest. And his men, obviously, were not priests. And Jesus, interestingly enough, brings up this illustration and says, well, didn't you read about David, how he did that? And the point was, I think, that Jesus was saying that there was an exception, and the exception was when they were really hungry, when there was, when they were in genuine need. They were in genuine need of food. Here's the Lord's ordained servant. He was genuinely in need of food, hadn't eaten for 3 days, and they were running away from Saul, and it was okay for them to eat the showbread. Now, it would have been an abomination if he would have just, on an everyday occasion, went up and just decided he was going to go eat the showbread. Okay, remember King Uzziah, when he decided that he was going to offer incense in the holy place. He went in. That was a totally different thing, right? That had nothing to do with need. It had nothing to do with desperation. It had to do with arrogance. But this wasn't David being arrogant. This is David in desperate need. There was nothing else to eat but the showbread. And Jesus is saying there was a legitimate exception to the law. And then he points out another exception. And this one does have to do with the Sabbath. Verse 5, he says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So the point here being that the priests actually worked just like they worked every other day. They worked on the Sabbath. In fact, they worked harder on the Sabbath because they did double the number of sacrifices for the morning and the evening sacrifices. They did two instead of one. And they worked on the Sabbath. They killed animals. They offered incense. They did all these things. They did what they always did from day to day. They did this on the Sabbath day. And again, pointing to the fact that there is an exception. And then he points to the fact that there's one here who is greater than the temple itself, speaking of himself. And that leads me to my next point. Maybe before I go to that point, let me just observe a word about the last point. When I say that religion without regeneration is rigid in regard to outward observation, obviously that was true here of the Pharisees. They were rigid to the nth degree about keeping the outward law, about following in detail every little, and really going beyond the law. And this is often true of religion without regeneration, generally. There is all the emphasis on the external things, and an undue emphasis on, if I can put it this way, on rituals and things that we are commanded to do, but there's an undue emphasis placed on them, like, for example, baptism or the Lord's Supper. Important, don't get me wrong. They are important. God has ordained them. We are to do them. But listen, when we start really wrangling about, you know, we have to baptize in a very particular way or it's not, then we're starting to say, no, this is too much emphasis on all the outward aspects. Listen, vital religion, true religion, always emphasizes the internal, what goes on in the heart, what goes on in the desires, what goes on in the thoughts, in the motives. That is where true religion always focuses the attention, not on the externals. But false religion will often be very, very rigid in regard to outward observance of rituals and special days and so forth, feasts and festivals, all these things. But the next point that we observe is that religion without regeneration is blind. It's blind. It is blind really, in the end, it is blind to Christ, to the nature of Christ, to who Christ is, to the glory of Christ. And that here is in verse 6, where he says, "But I say to you that someone," or something, could be translated either way, "something greater than the temple is here." And he is referring to himself. He is referring to the fact that he is greater than the temple. And if the priests had the right to work on the Sabbath, he had the right to do his ministry on the Sabbath. And that's what he's pointing to. He's saying he's greater. And he's obviously pointing to the fact that he himself is the Messiah. In fact, God himself. But they were blind to this. They were blind to who he was. They were blind to who he was because, going back to chapter 11, Christ had not revealed the Father to them. They were unregenerate. They were blind to who he was. And all religion without regeneration is blind to Christ. They are blind to who he is. They are blind to his glory. They are blind to his greatness, to his goodness, to his work of salvation, to the cross. And then we find that religion without regeneration is without compassion. It does not have compassion. And these Pharisees had no compassion. And that was one of their main problems here. In verse 7, he says, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Notice, first of all, here, Jesus definitely states that the disciples were innocent. They were not breaking the law. But they condemned them because they had no compassion. And he points to a verse, this is from Hosea 6:6, and he points to a verse that was pointing out the fact, and by the way, this is so common a statement in the Old Testament, or a common theme in the Old Testament, that in the end, what God wants is mercy, not rigid adherence to laws. How often he told them this. How often he said, "Listen, do I delight in the blood of bulls and of goats? Listen, what I want is a changed heart," which always results in mercy toward fellow believers. Remember the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Listen, true regeneration always results in mercy towards other people. But religion without regeneration often is very, very uncompassionate. Now, I say that there are a lot of people that pretend compassion, but in the end are not compassionate. I read a quote recently, I don't remember who said it, but they said, "I love humanity, it's people that I hate." And you know, this is true oftentimes in the history of the world. I read a book called Intellectuals by Paul Johnson a long time ago, and they took these great men like some of the great philosophers of Western civilization, like Rousseau. He was the first one, but he took these men and he looked at their philosophies. And these men on paper looked great. I mean, they looked like they really cared about humanity. They were really caring about man's plight and the plight of the poor and the down and out. And they were really concerned about people. And he took that and he measured it to how they lived. And actually what he found was they were scoundrels. They treated people like dirt. You see, people can put on a show of being compassionate and, "Oh, we love humanity, we care about humanity and the problems of humanity, and oh, they love this and they do that." But listen, when it comes to the way they deal with individual people, people that, say, violate their space, people that do things to them, or when they're dealing with, you know, they're paying debts and things like that, or immorality, we find that they don't treat people very well at all. But true religion, listen, true religion is compassionate at the individual level, caring for individual people, people even that hate you, people that could care less about you, people that spit in your face. True religion is compassionate. These Pharisees had no compassion. They were interested in one thing, and that is condemning Christ because they hated him. Now, the other thing that we'd see in the next account here is that religion without regeneration is unreasonable. In the second account, as we saw, there was a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. It says in verse 10, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. So here they are. Here again you see the lack of compassion. They weren't at all concerned about the man with the withered hand. They were just interested in whether or not they could accuse Jesus in this account. So there's no compassion here. They really want to trap Jesus, and so they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Hoping that he will heal, and then they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, which they did in another instance as well. But Jesus points out their unreasonableness. So he says in verse 11, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. By the way, there was a great deal of discussion within these rabbinical writings about what to do in this kind of a situation. You could actually put things in the pit so that the sheep could lay down and be comfortable. You could feed the sheep, but some said you couldn't pull them outside. And Jesus is saying, look, what man of you, if you had one sheep and it fell in a pit, wouldn't pick him up in a Sabbath? That's not breaking the Sabbath. But he points out the unreasonableness of their religion. And religion without Christ, religion without regeneration, truly is unreasonable. It is unreasonable. It will always be unreasonable. And inevitably, man always emphasizes what is not important and what is irrelevant and loses what is central. And that's what happened with these men. Obviously, this man's hand needed to be healed. And it was appropriate for Christ to do this good work even on the Sabbath. Obviously, there was nothing in the law about healing on the Sabbath. The last thing that we would observe, which really kind of sums it all up, and that is that religion without regeneration is hypocritical. It's hypocritical. And this becomes obvious in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Amazing. Here Jesus is. He just healed a man. He just healed a withered hand right in front of them. Did they give glory to God? Did they worship? Did they say, wow, this is the Messiah? This is the Lord of all? No, they went out and decided how they could kill him, how they could get rid of him. So look at the irony. They are accusing Jesus of breaking the law of the Sabbath, which he didn't do. He didn't break the Sabbath. But they're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath while they are conspiring in their heart and in their little council how to murder him, the Son of God, innocent, perfect, without guile. Now that obviously is the height of hypocrisy. And in the end, all religion without Christ, all religion without regeneration is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And in the end, we'll do just what these men did, and that is to conspire to get rid of Christ. They cannot have Christ. Christ is in the way. They hate Christ because he condemns them. He condemns their religion. He condemns their good works. He condemns all their formalities and all their holy external stuff that they have built up, that they impress people with. This is why they hated Christ. This is why they were opposed to him. And this is what false religion and religion without regeneration will always, always produce. Let me close by turning over to John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5, and this was their problem. Their problem was that they were not regenerate. After they accused him here in John chapter 5, kind of the same type of thing, they accused him for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus goes through and explains who he is and what he is about. And this is what he says about them in verse 37, starting in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified to me, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me, so that you may have life. Again, I think that's especially appropriate in light of what he just said in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. They refused to come to him. They refused regeneration. They refused to repent. Why? Because they were not his. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And that's exactly what this little narrative in chapter 12 demonstrated. They did not have the love of God. And by the way, you could summarize what regeneration is. What does regeneration result in? It always results in love. Love is the summary of what it means to be a Christian. As Jonathan Edwards pointed out, and it is true, that it is. And these men did not have love. They had religion, but they didn't have love. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This was their plight. Listen, religion without regeneration is an abomination to God. And the truth that Jesus said to John or to Nicodemus is still true today. You must be born again if you will see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see Christ. You cannot walk with him unless you are born again. And I ask you this question today. Are you born again? Do you have Christ within? Are you changed by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you a new and living creature who loves Christ and who loves his word and who walks with him, trusting in the salvation that he has provided at the cross by his blood, by giving his life? He gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin that we might be reconciled to him and that we might be given a new life. Listen, if you do not know him as your Lord and Savior, today bow the knee to him and call upon him and ask him to give you a new heart and change you into the image of his Son. Listen, this is the work of God and God alone. It is by the grace of God, and only he can do it. But listen, it must be done. It must be done. There is no amount of religion that can make up for the lack of regeneration. Let's pray. Father, religion can look so good to our eyes. It can look so good to the world. It can impress people. It can make us feel good about our state. It can make us feel good about what we've done. It can so increase our self-righteousness. But Lord, it has nothing. It can do nothing in reconciling the lost to a holy God. There is only one way of reconciliation, and it is through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die upon a cross to pay the penalty for our sin that we might have life. And Lord, I pray here today that you would work in every heart. And I pray that if there is one here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would trust in you, that they would call upon you, and that you would work in their heart. Father, we pray earnestly today that your hand would be upon us and that you would teach us your ways and lead us, Lord, into life everlasting, according to the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, according to the Word of God. May we truly walk in the way in which you've called us to walk. And I pray, Lord, truly that you would work mightily in every heart according to your grace. Father, show us from day to day increasingly, Lord, our need of the grace of God. And Lord, may we be quick to preach the gospel to those around us, the need to be regenerate, the need to put our faith in Christ and to be changed by the power of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.